We've got to the point in our study of the history of the Bible when we need to start talking about Bible translations. And to get into that, it's good to look at the history of a few important people. I think we're going to have to talk about John Wycliffe. We're going to need to talk about a fellow named Erasmus. And we're going to want to talk again about William Tyndale. But in the year 1428, so we're talking quite a while ago, there was one man who was so despised by Roman Catholicism that Pope Martin V approved a plan to destroy him. It didn't matter that he had already been dead for 44 years. So the Pope, along with the Bishop of London, condemned John Wycliffe posthumously, exhumed his body, burned the remains, and scattered the ashes into the River Swift. Even that, along with the burning of many so-called heretics who were associated and taught the same truth as Wycliffe, could not stop God from using this man for his own glory. So I want to tell you about Wycliffe's life story. Much of this is taken from an excellent little book by Steve Lawson, called The Bible Convictions of John Wycliffe. Although I'm going to note at least one significant place where I don't reach the same conclusion as Lawson did. And also it draws from other encyclopedias and articles and books. But although some people argue that it was earlier than 1330, evidence suggests that John Wycliffe was born about 1330 near Richmond in northern England, about 200 miles away from London. His family apparently consisted of sheep farmers. And early on in his life, it's most likely that he actually learned, was schooled by the village priests. By the time he reached 16 years old, Wycliffe had shown enough promise that he was admitted into Balliol College, a part of what's now Oxford University. The purpose of enrolling at Oxford was to become a trained part of the Roman Catholic clergy. Now, here's just a fun statistic. It's been estimated that at that point in time, the clergy accounted for 1/50th of the population in England. So one out of every 50 English citizens were employed by the church. Why would one out of every 50 enter service of the church? Because the Roman Catholic Church owned about 1/3 of the country's wealth at that point in time. So Wycliffe enters Oxford in order to train to become a priest. Interestingly enough, when he entered Oxford, it was also the time that there was a global pandemic happening. The Black Plague, the bubonic plague, swarmed over Europe. It killed approximately 1/3 of the population. And for a time, Oxford University actually suspended classes, perhaps doing them over Skype or some other kind of video conferencing via the internet. Not quite sure. It did put Wycliffe's graduation a little bit behind. When the university reopened, he actually transferred into a different college, a different part of the university called Marin College. And he earned his Bachelor of Arts in 1356. He returned then to Balliol College as an instructor and a master of the school in 1361. Within 5 years of that, 1366, he'd received a doctorate of theology, went on to get another bachelor degree, one of divinity, in 1369. Ultimately, it was his role as a professor at Queen's College in Oxford that Wycliffe's reputation grew. Students flocked to his courses in theology and philosophy to the point that other professors also started attending his classes, a couple of them because nobody was enrolling in their classes, so they didn't really have anything else to do. Lawson writes in his book, in his lectures, he stressed that the infallible word of God was the highest authority and surest guide, in all matters. He refused to cite the teachings of the church fathers, the findings of councils, or the decisions of popes as carrying greater authority than the Bible. His appeal was to Scripture alone. Further, he denounced ecclesiastical or church corruption in high places among the church leaders, stressing the singular importance of the written word and grieving over the lack of biblical teaching in pulpits. Now, Wycliffe became highly influential as a professor, but also the way that he challenged authority didn't make him just highly influential, it also made him highly controversial. Beginning about 1370, Wycliffe wrote about the roles of government and church and how government and church were to relate to one another, and also argued that the unrighteous did not have any right to rule outside of God's directives. And that didn't matter to Wycliffe whether they were secular government leaders or whether they were religious leaders. So you talk about making everybody mad. He called this the doctrine of dominion, is what he called it, and stressed that God's sovereignty was the overriding authority of all matters. Now, remember that in the 1300s, the state and the church really derived their authority from each other. The Pope authorized governmental rulers, and they ruled intentionally in ways to keep the church satisfied. You realize at this point in time, when I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism. Wycliffe said that God's overriding authority was supreme and that any ruler, secular or religious, had no right to rule if they did so in wickedness. Now, this just happens to make King Edward III fairly happy. England was at that point at war with France, and war ain't cheap. And the Pope, even though England was at war, did not ease up on the church taxes or the ecclesiastical taxes that they were requiring the English government to pay. So King Edward III and his son, John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster, who really kind of ruled in his place because Edward wasn't quite all there, they pulled Wycliffe in front of Parliament to argue that the English government had a right to confiscate some of the church's properties in England. Now, I'm just going to say this. I don't know enough about 14th century European politics to have an opinion about whether what Wycliffe argued was right or whether it was wrong. I'm just telling you what he did, okay? But Wycliffe was appointed as the king's ambassador to explain why England was going to pass on paying the ecclesiastical tax for a while. Complicating that is the fact that at this point in time, there were actually two people in Roman Catholicism claiming to be the Pope, one in Rome and the other one in France. Wycliffe did not choose sides between them. He was openly expressive in his strong distaste for both. Right? So he didn't choose one side to make a friend. He essentially made enemies of both. In 1374, he returns to England. He's appointed as the rector, or the, I think, pastor of Lutterworth, giving him a pulpit in which he could preach every week. It also was close enough that he could still lecture at Oxford. He was named the royal chaplain, which gave him the ability to preach at court, which he did. I don't know everything that he preached, but given the circumstances, what the people in the king's court chose to hear and remember is how Wycliffe challenged and denied papal authority, right? He called the Pope the Antichrist. He said that the Pope had no authority, and that if the Pope did have any authority at all, that it would be limited to a single local church there in Rome, because he couldn't extend his authority beyond that local church, which really sounds to me like he was influenced by some folks that we would really appreciate. He rejected doctrines like transubstantiation, which I mentioned Wycliffe last week, the doctrine that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus. In 1377, Pope Gregory XI officially declared Wycliffe a heretic, which probably wasn't news to anybody, including Wycliffe. The Pope issued 5 official decrees known as papal bulls, condemning 18 or 19 theological positions that Wycliffe had supported, labeled him with the title of the Master of Errors. He also demanded that Wycliffe report to Rome for trial, which was not likely a strategy that was going to work, considering Wycliffe denied that the Pope had authority to do such things, and the English government was pretty happy with him at the moment, so nobody was going to make him go to Rome. Unfortunately, his influence in the English government actually would soon wane, because there was in 1381, the Peasants' Revolt, which was this major rebellion against paying taxes. Now, you've got people revolting against paying taxes, and you've got Wycliffe saying that governmental authorities can't rule if they're going to rule in wickedness. You can see how they would sort of grab onto some of what Wycliffe was saying and saying, well, that's why we're doing everything. And so, unfairly, Wycliffe got some of the blame for the Peasants' Revolt, making King Edward and his son start to sort of withdraw their support from him. He continued to print tracts. I mentioned last week Wycliffe's Wickets, which was against transubstantiation. The biggest controversy was a tract known as the 12 Conclusions, which attacked different aspects of the Roman Catholic Mass. For that, he was actually dismissed from his teaching position at Oxford. So at that point, he's opposed by the Roman Catholic Church. He's been fired from his professorship at Oxford. He's been abandoned by the king. So Wycliffe returns to Lutterworth until his death by a stroke in 1384. That is not to say that he went away quietly. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But I want to mention Wycliffe and the Lollards, because it's been suggested that Wycliffe's conversion, okay, we don't know at what point he was saved. It's been suggested, because we have no details about it, that it occurred during that time of the Black Death while he was a student at Oxford, but classes were suspended. It's been said he was always bright, but when he came back and classes started again, he just seemed like a different person. It's here I'm going to insert a little bit of speculation into what happened, which can't be proven with certainty. But what most historians will say, like if you look up some brief biography of Wycliffe, they're going to say that at some point Wycliffe started this group known as the Lollards, which was sending men out usually 2 by 2 to preach throughout the countryside. They were a group that's a lot like our Anabaptist spiritual forefathers, okay? I think it is much more likely that the Lollards encountered Wycliffe during that time, which is what brought Wycliffe to faith. They proclaimed the gospel to him. If Wycliffe started the Lollard movement, then it would be something new, right? It would be something that we don't embrace. But if the Lollards had descended from genuine believers and true churches throughout history, then we would be able to embrace them as spiritual forefathers. So the question we have to ask is, which came first? Did Wycliffe start the Lollards, or did the Lollards encounter Wycliffe and preach to him and he became supportive of them? So I want to just give you a quote. This is a paragraph from a history book from the 1600s by a guy named Peter Alex. It's called The Remarks Upon the Ecclesiastical History of the Ancient Churches of the Albigenses. It is the page turner that it sounds like. This is what he says. Albigensian heretics. Now, Albigenses are an Anabaptist group that we would embrace, right? Albigensian heretics came over into England in the reign of King John, and for a time frame, that would be 1199 to 1216, so a good 100 years before Wycliffe was born. They came over into England during the reign of King John, and that some of them were burned alive. But yet we must not think that their doctrines by this mean was wholly extinguished, for we find the same appearing again in the persons of the Lollards and Wycliffeites. I distinguish the Lollards from the Wycliffeites as being more ancient than they. In other words, the Lollards, he says, are older than the Wycliffeites, having appeared in Flanders and Germany from the beginning of the 14th century. So here, this guy is saying that the Lollards were older than what he calls the Wycliffeites, the followers of Wycliffe. They came from Germany in the early 14th century, early 1300s. The name Lollard appears to come from an Anabaptist preacher named Walter Lollard, who was executed in Cologne, Germany in 1323. So it is not likely at all that their sect, their group, started during Wycliffe's ministry in the 1370s, when they're named after a guy who was executed 50 years before that. The other suggestion for the name Lollard is that it comes from the Dutch word lollert, meaning to mutter. Okay, but if that's the case, then the origin of the Lollards is much more likely to be Dutch than it is English. Why would you give an English group a Dutch nickname? My point, the Lollards clearly existed before Wycliffe came along. And he was highly influenced by them and became highly influential among them himself. So a lot of people think, well, oh, these Lollards, they're guys that Wycliffe sent out, when it makes much more sense, historically speaking, that they existed before Wycliffe. They preached the gospel to them. He learned from them and then became an influential part of that group himself, right? Not that he started it. So these Lollards were known as poor preachers who traveled the countryside as missionaries, usually in pairs. They would teach the word of God in the common language. They did so without authority of the Catholic Church. In fact, they were in opposition to the Pope and Catholic doctrine. So they were always at peril of being arrested and executed. And they were known to teach strict standards of righteousness. Now, just one other fun note, or at least fun to me. Show of hands, did anybody have to read Geoffrey Chaucer's Canterbury Tales in school? It's an old Middle English thing. Okay, we got a couple of people who did. Okay, Canterbury Tales were written in the 1380s to 1400, somewhere in there. So right toward the end of Wycliffe's life, he actually mentions Lollards in the Canterbury Tales. One of the tales is told by a man who Chaucer says is a parson or a priest, and he tells this story, but instead of the sort of naughty, raucous adventures that most of the stories are, this parson's story is a call to repentance, which makes one of the other characters go, "I smell a Loller in the wind," right? And he's just saying, you're not a Catholic priest, you're a Lollard. We know how Catholic priests talk. So that's just an interesting thing to me. Okay, Wycliffe and the Bible. So it's fairly late in Wycliffe's life that he became fully committed to the work of translating the Bible into the common language. He had several times in his life noted that Scripture alone was the authority and the source of gospel truth that brings salvation to men, as he argued that the church, the Catholic Church, was hoodwinking the common man. Wycliffe always knew that his argument would only be persuasive to those who actually knew and understood Scripture. And this is logical, and Wycliffe is extremely logical. He was a philosopher, for crying out loud. So he could not condemn the self-authority of the Roman Catholic Church without showing some source of authority other than himself. Right? You can't point at them and go, oh no, they're making stuff up, and people are going to look at you like, okay, where did you get that? Oh, I made it up. Okay, so he knows there's a source of authority that's the issue here. So when Edward II and John of Gaunt began to hold him at arm's length, the Roman Catholics declared him a heretic. He got dismissed from Oxford University. what Wycliffe found is that God had put a lot of time on his hands, right? And so he set out to translate the Bible into English. Interestingly enough, this is the way God works. We see it in Scripture too. The very persecutions which removed Wycliffe sort of from the public life that he'd had to that point, those persecutions were the tools that God used to enable his greatest work, the translation of the Bible into common English. Now, when I say common English, English is going to seem pretty foreign to us because this is what's known as Middle English, so it's not going to look a whole lot like our English. In case you're curious, this is the complete Wycliffe Bible. He translated the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Apocryphal books. I really wish that this was like one of the reproductions where they took a picture of the Wycliffe Bible and reprinted them, but instead this is just like in Times New Roman font. But if you want to look anything up and have fun trying to read it, you're welcome to come take a look at it. He put his friends at Oxford, he still had friends at Oxford, he put them to the task of translating the Old Testament and the Apocryphal books. And Wycliffe himself was the one who picked up the New Testament and started doing the translation of the New Testament. So here's some quote on your notes, the front page. There's some quotes about why that had to be done. Wycliffe said that Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, and so did Christ's apostles. He said the laity ought to understand the faith, and since the doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language familiar to the people. And to this end, the Holy Ghost endued them with knowledge of all tongues. Now, what he's doing there, just make a note, he's making a parallel between the gift of tongues in Scripture, right, which made the gospel message understandable, and the need for translating God's word into a language that makes it understandable. Just tuck that away in your head, because in future weeks, I'm going to start making that same argument. He said, the gospel alone is sufficient to rule the lives of Christians everywhere. Any additional rules made to govern men's conduct added nothing to the perfection already found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, portions of the Bible had already existed in English prior to Wycliffe. We don't have any of them. So, for example, on that timeline, you'll see in the 700s, a guy named St. Bede, or the Venerable Bede, and if you're familiar with St. Bede School, that's who it's named after. We know that he translated John's Gospel into English. But we don't have that, and it wasn't the entirety of Scripture. It's only through Wycliffe's work that English-speaking people first obtained the whole Bible in their common language. That was in direct opposition to Roman Catholic authorities, who argued that the Bible in Latin was the sacred language of the church, and people simply needed to learn what the priests told them, even if they didn't understand Latin. However, it was a logical outcome of Wycliffe's life work. If it was his goal to show the deceit of Roman Catholicism, he had to do it through the word, not just through his own words. Now, one difficulty with Wycliffe's translation is that for source material, he did not go back to the Hebrew for the Old Testament or the Greek for the New Testament. He actually translated the Latin Vulgate. He translated from the Latin into English. And so there's like this extra layer of translation that's taken place. On the back of your notes, we've got a few examples of his translation, Genesis 1, 1 through 3. I'm not going to try to do it in a Middle English accent or anything, but in the beginning, God made of naught heaven and earth, forsooth, or for a truth, verily is what that means. The earth was idle and void, and darknesses were on the face of the depth, and the Spirit of the Lord was born on the waters. And God said, I love verse 3. And God said, light be made, and light was made. Now, one interesting thing there in verse 1 is you'll see it says, in the beginning, God made of naught heaven and earth, or made of nothing heaven and earth. And you know the King James Version says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The difference, adding that word of naught or from nothing, is because Wycliffe translated from the Latin Vulgate. In Latin, there are different words for creating things. There's a word, there's phrases in Latin for crafting, which is where you would take materials and make them into something, that kind of creation. But there's also a phrase in Latin called ex nihilo, out of nothing, right, to create something without any source materials. And so this is one of those rare occasions where having that extra language in translation, you know, bouncing from Hebrew to Latin to English, has actually given us a very accurate description of the text. God did create out of nothing, of naught, the heaven and the earth. John 3:16, for God loved so the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that each man that believes in him perish not, but have everlasting life. Pretty great, really, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and the grace of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll note right off that word grace is there instead of gift, which is what the King James translators use, but it's actually not a bad translation. Oddly enough, the word there that's translated as grace by Wycliffe or gift in the King James Version is the same word from this morning's message that we were talking about, unction or anointing, right? It's the word charisma, or comes from the root word charis, which is translated as either gift or grace, right? Now, those are some examples of his translation. You've got also in your notes some pictures. I'm not really going to deal with all the pictures, but at least it gives you some fun in being able to try to look at it and see if you can make out the words, right? It is kind of a fun exercise. Now, because the printing press was not invented and wouldn't be for over 100 years, all of the copies of Wycliffe's Bible were made by hand. According to Lawson, it would take the equivalent of a single scribe working full-time about 10 months to produce one Wycliffe Bible. So a massive amount of work goes into it, which makes it all the more impressive that despite Roman Catholicism's attempt to destroy these Bibles, it's estimated about 250 copies have survived and can be seen in museums and libraries throughout the world. To this day, we are beneficiaries of Wycliffe's work and influence. Now, for the record, before I say this part, I want to make it clear. I do not think that we have descended from the Reformers. I don't think that's where Baptists have come from. Okay, but Wycliffe has been called the morning star of the Reformation. And we know that Wycliffe's Bible and his writings found their way over to Prague in a country called Bohemia. It's now known as the Czech Republic, where a guy named John Huss picked it up and learned from him and got burned at the stake in 1415 for it. And then about 100 years later, a guy you've heard of named Martin Luther gets continually accused of, well, you're a Wycliffeite, you're a Hussite, right? And Wycliffe's influence is seen in all of those things. Not that he himself saw any of that, nor do we know whether he would have approved of it, because it seems like he was less interested in reforming Catholicism than he was just utterly condemning it. But just so the rest of the story, what happens in England in the aftermath of Wycliffe's life, the Lollard movement gains popularity and then loses it quickly. through persecution. By 1401, about 17 years after Wycliffe's death, the Lollards are labeled a new heretical sect by the English Parliament in a law that was passed called De Heretico Cumberendo, which means on the burning of heretics. So you know what the purpose of the law was. In 1408, English Bibles are banned, making owning a Wycliffe Bible a capital offense. The Archbishop of Canterbury wrote, I love this quote, "It is a dangerous thing to translate the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another, for in the translation the same sense is not always easily kept," which is a pretty ironic thing for a bishop to say about the Greek New Testament when he reads the Latin Vulgate. In 1415, Wycliffe was officially condemned as a heretic, even though he had been dead for quite a while. Right? They took it easy on him since he wasn't there to answer the charges. They only came up with 260 charges of heresy to level against him and find him guilty of. And then in 1428, 13 years after he was posthumously condemned and a full 44 years after he had died, his body was dug up, burned, ashes scattered into the River Swift. And I like this quote from a writer named Fuller. "They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus the brook has conveyed the ashes into Avon, and Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are an emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed over the world." You know, the word of God cannot be contained, right?